So we come then to the last of these 10 major sections of Christian teaching that we've been looking at. We've thought about God and about creation, about the human race, about Jesus, about faith, about working out our salvation, and the church and the Holy Spirit and God's word. Now, the last of these sections that we're looking at then is the end and where it all leads to. This is the one that most people are excited about. He who endures to the end gets very excited about these things. The last things, the way and the direction in which the human race is going and so on. So that's our theme in these last sections. So the way in which I shall look at this is this. To begin with, I shall want to talk to you a little bit about the kingdom, and that's what we're going to do now. One of the great themes of the Bible is the kingdom. You can look at the Bible in various ways. You can look at it as all about salvation. You can think of it as a story of sin and fall and rescue and salvation. That's one way in which you can play the tune, as it were. But you can change key. You can look at the Bible in terms of another theme. It's the same thing, it's just another way of putting the same story. You can look at the Bible as a story of kingdom, that God is in control, he's the Lord, that man rebels against him, the human race rebels against God, but God is still the king, he's still planning to rule in this world, he's sending a saviour, but you could say he's sending his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the coming of the kingdom. It's all the same thing, only you're, as it were, playing it in a different key. You're putting it in a different way. And in many ways, if you ask the question, what is the theme of the Bible, you could say salvation, but you could equally say kingdom. The great theme of the Bible is kingdom. And remember when Jesus comes, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is coming. Get ready, repent, turn your whole mind around and change your attitude because the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist preached that theme. It was the opening words of John's ministry. It was the opening words of Jesus' ministry in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, behold, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And that's one of the great themes of the kingdom. And the end of the world is that the king is coming and the kingdom will be set up and God as the king will triumph. That's the great theme of the whole Bible. And so it begins in the Old Testament, and that's where I want us to begin. So the Old Testament is constantly making the point that God is the king. Think of it in the various psalms. You get these great psalms celebrating the kingship of God. Psalm 22 verse 28 talks about God as being the king, and many other psalms, many areas of the Old Testament speaks about the Lord as king. I'm just trying to find Psalm 22 verse 28. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. In many ways, that's the great theme of the Old Testament. Jesus is the king, God is the king. They rule, they have authority, and they rule over the nations. The very nations of the world are subject to what God is planning to do. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, says Psalm 22, verse 27. And Psalm 29 is the same. Psalm 29 is a picture of a thunderstorm. It's an amazing psalm. It's a picture of a thunderstorm. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, over the sea. And this thunderstorm comes in over the sea, and it pours out a storm upon the land. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, and so on. But the point that's being made is that the Lord is a mighty king. The thunderstorm is picturing the kingship of God. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is the everlasting king enthroned over this mighty storm, which is a kind of picture of the way in which God is ruling the earth and the world and the nations. So God is king, and the theme is often made. And it's worked out in the Old Testament in two ways, that he's the king of his people, but it's also worked out in the sense that God is king of the nations, as we've had it here in several verses that I've quoted. So God is king in himself, he's king over the earth, he's king over the planet, he's king over the nations, he's king over history. That point is constantly being made. But the human race has rebelled against God's kingship. This is the point that's being made all the time. And they do so in the nations. The nations rebel against God. And God, as it were, is putting down the rebellion of the nations. Think of how it's put in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, these people who are reckoning themselves to be conquerors and rulers and emperors over the various nations, the rulers take counsel against the Lord. But he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. God laughs at these kings setting up their little kingdoms in the world. And it says he will speak to them in his wrath. And he says, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, on my holy hill. So over and against all the kings of the earth with their rebellion and their wanting pagan power, setting up their authority against the God of the Bible, over against those kingdoms, God is setting up his kingdom. And he's doing it through his king. He is going to send a saviour. He's going to send a Messiah. And this saviour is his king. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In some ways, it's King David. David is the king in Jerusalem. But in other ways, it's not King David at all. David is just a kind of shadow. He's just a kind of picture. The person who's really going to be the king, David's just a kind of pale prototype, a kind of foreshadowing of what God will do. The person who's really going to be the king in Jerusalem is Jesus. And Jesus is going to come. He's going to die in the city of Jerusalem as the Saviour. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. The one that God is really setting up as his king in Jerusalem is Jesus. And he's doing it through the cross. He's doing it through salvation. He's doing it through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is also taking place in Jerusalem. Remember how Jesus said to his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Don't go outside Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee just yet. Because in Jerusalem is the place where I must pour out my Holy Spirit and set up my kingdom. So God is king. He's king of the nations. He's king of the earth. He's king of the planet. He is king in that he's setting up his king. And one day he's going to send his king. Zechariah especially puts this to us. Zechariah chapter 9. One day God will send his king. And he won't come as a great military conqueror. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, says Zechariah chapter 9. Shout, Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. One day the king is going to come, but he's not going to come with some mighty empire riding on a great stallion as the way in which ancient kings did. Remember, horses were very expensive and hard to get hold of in the ancient world, and horses were famous as the possessions of kings. You remember how, if you know the law, if you know the book of Deuteronomy says of Israelite kings, don't get too many wives and don't get too many horses. You remember that statement in the book of Daniel? These kings, they wanted the insignia of wealth. And the insignia of wealth was how many wives you had and how many horses you had. Horses were the military weapons. It's still true today. What do these empires do? You go to Moscow or somewhere, and this is the great national day. What do? They parade their tanks and their weapons and their intercontinental rockets and so on. They display their military power. Well, the ancient world did the same thing. It displayed its military power. But its military power was horses and chariots. Chariots made of iron. That was the great military weapon of the ancient world. But here is coming someone, and they showed how well they were doing by how many wives they got as well. And Deuteronomy said, don't pile up wives for yourself. Remember, the kingdom began to decay when Solomon broke that principle, when Solomon got all these wives and they brought in idolatry. He was breaking that supreme principle about kingship in the book of Deuteronomy, and there never was a king quite like David after that time. Idolatry came in through those wives, and steadily the kingdom decayed, and finally God abolished the king. When Nebuchadnezzar marched upon Jerusalem and Jerusalem was destroyed, the kingdom was taken away. And even though God restored his nation, he never brought the kingdom back. He never brought the kings back. There never was a king of Israel again after the last king died in 586 BC and Jerusalem fell under the Babylonians. Never was there a king of Israel, and there never has been to this day. The kingdom was abolished. I gave you a king in my wrath, said God
in Hosea, and I took him away in my wrath. Gave you a king. You wanted a king, I gave you King Saul, just because I was angry with you. I gave you a king in my wrath, and I took a king away in your wrath. So the kings of Israel let Israel down. They were not the real and ultimate king that God had for them. But God promised that one day he would send his king to Israel, not riding on a horse, not riding on a great big military stallion, but some little donkey, some feeble little animal, a kind of imitation of the great stallions that the kings rode upon. And you remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem deliberately riding on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament promise that the king would literally come and present himself to Jerusalem as their king, but do so in a way that was humble. It wouldn't be coming with mighty armies. And that was the significance of Palm Sunday, as we call it. He was demonstrating, he was showing, I'm the king, I've come, but I've come in humility. I'm coming on a donkey. I'm not riding as a great military conqueror. And I'm even going to be crucified. He set up his kingdom not by military aggression and great weapons, but by humility. And so the Old Testament always promised that one day the king would come. The king himself would come, riding upon a donkey, would come in humility. So it was a humble kingdom, although it was a kingdom that was going to be victorious. And this is what always troubled Israel. They could never quite cope with these two strands in Old Testament prophecy. On the one hand, the king was humble, coming riding upon a donkey, crucified. He would be executed. He would hang upon a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was in Psalm 22. He would be Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would be a sin bearer. He would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. There were these humble prophecies, predictions, and there were these mighty and glorious predictions. And Israel could never quite cope with these two types of prophecy, humble prophecies and powerful prophecies. And what they tended to do is they tended to ignore the humble ones and grab the victorious and triumphant ones. They thought that this Messiah would be a great saviour, riding upon some military stallion, casting out the Romans, setting up the kingdom of Israel, a great military conqueror. That's what they were expecting. And they were not expecting any kind of humble Messiah. And one of the most amazing things Jesus ever did is he ignored all of the titles. He never called himself Son of David. Other people did, but not him. He never called himself the Messiah. Other people did, but not him. He never called himself publicly the Son of God. Other people did, but not the Lord Jesus himself. The title that he took for himself was the Son of Man, which came from Daniel. And hardly anybody ever used that title. It had fallen into neglect. Nobody was really using that title. And also it was ambiguous. It could just mean a man, somebody in the human race, a human being. It could be a very ordinary phrase. No greater significance to it. He took a very ordinary phrase, Son of Man, a human being like me. It also was a title in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man in Daniel comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. We'll get to that today or tomorrow. I'm not quite sure when. But the most amazing thing that Jesus ever said is, the Son of Man must suffer. That was an impossible combination. The Son of Man in Daniel, he doesn't suffer. He comes riding upon the clouds of heaven, putting all nations down, receiving a kingdom. But the Son of Man is not suffering in Daniel chapter 7. The only suffering is Isaiah 53. But Jesus brings together Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. He says the Son of Man is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Same person. The Son of Man must suffer. And he gave a kind of answer to the riddle that the Messiah would get to his glory by suffering upon a cross. But Israel never really saw that. They only took the predictions of triumph and glory and so on. But the promise was that the Saviour would come as a king, but he would come as a humble king. He would suffer riding upon a donkey. And that's what Jesus was claiming and representing when he came. But at the same time, there were also these predictions in the Old Testament that he would come as a conquering king, that he would put down all other kingdoms. And we've read Psalm 2, I've mentioned Psalm 2. Same thing in Psalm 72, Psalm written by Solomon, the only psalm in the Bible written by Solomon. And in the book of Solomon, the Saviour is going to come, and all kings are going to bow down before him. May he, this coming king, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way up to the great rivers of Euphrates and Tigris, from sea to sea, from every sea that they knew around Israel were seas and rivers. Seas to the south, seas to the Mediterranean, great rivers up to the northeast. May this entire area be ruled by the coming Saviour. May he have dominion, rule, sovereignty from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth, wherever that might be. The whole globe. May desert tribes bow before him. When you were in Israel, you didn't know much about the rest of the world. You didn't know much about Africa. You didn't know Cape Town or Johannesburg. The furthest you knew was the desert tribes down in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. May the desert tribes bow before him, most distant people we know. May the kings of Tarshish, that was as far as they knew in the Mediterranean direction towards Spain. May the kings of Tarshish or Tartessus, may they bow before him. And of the islands, they knew of these little places like Malta and Cyprus, they knew of these little islands in the sea. May the islands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba in Arabia, may all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. They had a vision of a king who would triumph over all nations of the world. Yet it would be, again, a rescuing kingdom because he delivers the needy, he delivers the poor, he has pity on the weak, he saves the lives of the needy, says the next verse in Psalm 72. And so it's a kingdom of righteousness. Psalm 72:7. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May it be a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. May it be a kingdom of everlasting peace. And so one of the titles you get in the Old Testament is that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's Lord over all other claimants to lordship. He's King over all other claims to kingship. The King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. So then it's an international kingdom. He's the king of the nations. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's an earthly kingdom. I should have emphasized that. Maybe I can emphasize it a bit more. It's paradise come back. It's restoring the earth to original glory. It's going back to the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Even the earth is restored. There's a new heavens, a new earth in which is righteousness. And the very prosperity of the earth is restored. The end of Amos makes that point. I'm turning to Amos. The end of Amos makes the point that the final kingdom will be one of agricultural prosperity. The day will come when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. There's so much produce coming from the land that you're trying to sow the seed for next year, but the reaper's doing so much reaping, he's not even finished reaping for this year yet. And the ploughman's trying to do the next year before the massive harvest of the previous year has come in. And the treader of grapes is still treading the grapes when somebody else is trying to sow the seed for the next lot. There's so much prosperity, agricultural prosperity. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. There's so much prosperity among the vineyards. The hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people. Next verse, they'll plant vineyards and drink wine. They'll make gardens. They'll eat fruit. I'll plant them in their own land. It's a vision of territorial prosperity. People living on land and territory and upon the physical planet and doing so in great prosperity. So all of these visions and pictures are all held out to us in the Old Testament. And they're all the theme of God bringing his kingdom to bear upon the earth in its fallenness, the earth in its sin, the earth in its rebellion, with the kings of the earth, with their injustices and their oppression and their ill treatment of the poor, and their arrogance and their wanting to conquer each other, against all of the kingdoms of the earth. God's king is coming. So that's the general theme of kingship, which I've tried to hurriedly survey for you in the Old Testament. But against that, there's a messianic kingdom. There's a kingdom that the Messiah is about to bring. A Savior is about to come. And he's about to set up God's kingdom. So that's the vision of
of the coming of the kingdom as we have it in the Old Testament. I ought to say that prophecy works in what I call a panorama. I've never heard anybody else use that term. It's just my own term. But prophecy in the Bible is panoramic. And what I mean by that is that in the Old Testament, you get the vision of all that God will do, all in one vision. When the Old Testament is predicting everything that the Savior will do, it's all wrapped up in one vision. He comes to save his people. He comes to judge his enemies. He comes to atone for sin. He comes to bring in paradise, the final new heavens and new earth in which righteousness reigns, in which there's total glory. He'll resurrect the body, Daniel chapter 12. He brings in resurrection. It's a picture of the total work of the Messiah. And there are in the Old Testament picture, there are no divisions within it. It's what I call a panoramic vision. When you think of the great cities of the world, you always somewhere in the great city have some big tower. In Joburg, it's the Hillbrow Tower, and you have these towers in the greater cities of the world. In Paris, the big tower in Paris, in which you look down upon the Eiffel Tower. There's a little tower below you. You're so high above it. In Sydney and Toronto, all these big cities of the world, you get some kind of tower. In Kenya, it's the Kenyatta International Conference Center. You get these great towers in which you stand upon the top of the tower and you can see everything. You can see the entire city. You can see the hills in the distance. You can see everything from this kind of total view that you have over the entire city from some tower top. And I think that the prophecies of the Old Testament are like that. You get a panorama. You get a total vision all in one go of everything that God will do. It includes salvation, it includes judgment, it includes Israel, it includes the nations, it includes everything. But then that panorama, that total vision, it unfolds in stages. It doesn't all come about in one fell swoop. It doesn't all come about on one occasion. It begins, and Jesus comes saying, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This great vision that's there in the Old Testament, it's about to begin. But it's unfolding, and not everything happens all in one go. And actually, as time goes on, you begin to realize it's going to unfold very slowly. And the salvation is going to come before the judgment. The Savior is going to come. And actually, it's going to divide into two comings. The Old Testament never gives you any hint of two comings. There's just one coming. But as it unfolds, one coming becomes two comings. You get a glimpse of the thing having steps and stages. So he comes and he goes and he comes again. It actually unfolds in two comings, which is not in the Old Testament, at least not in quite that way. And so when Jesus came announcing that he was the king, and he said, "Today is this picture fulfilled in your hearing." Remember how he went to the synagogue and he took one of the great predictions of the coming of the Savior. He took Isaiah 61 and he read it. The Messiah comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus took that prophecy of Isaiah 61 when he comes with the anointing of the Spirit. And he comes to proclaim the year, listen very carefully, he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. He comes to bring both favor and vengeance. He comes to bring both salvation and judgment. And Jesus goes to the synagogue. He opens the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he reads that very passage, "Because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says, and he closed the book. Which, of course, you would close the book, but why bother to say it? The reason why he says it is he closes the book in the middle of a sentence. "In the year of the Lord's favor," and he stops and he closes the book. He doesn't go on to say, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." That's because salvation's coming in stages, and only the salvation stage is coming. There's more to come. So he reads that passage, the year of the Lord's salvation, when he's showing favor to the world, day of grace, the word favor, grace is the same thing, and the year of vengeance, the epoch, the time, the year in that sense, of vengeance. God saves his people, puts down his enemies.
But actually it's going to unfold in stages. And so Jesus says, the year of the Lord's favour, and closes the book. Stops mid-sentence. Doesn't talk about the vengeance of our God. He's not bringing the vengeance of our God just yet. Now he says, this scripture that I've just read, but I've not read all of it, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. The vision is being inaugurated, but it's not being consummated. The vision is being started off, but it's not being brought to completion. And this is the way in which prophecy works. When you're reading your Old Testament, you get panoramic prophecies. In the same prophecy, you can get a prediction of Jesus coming in his birth, and in the same prophecy you'll get things which we would know now are only fulfilled in the second coming, all in the same prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, the stem, the chopped down tree of the house of David is there in the vision, and out of the chopped down tree of the house of David there comes a shoot from the stump. Here's a mighty tree. It's the family and the kingdom of David. But the tree is chopped down. David's kingdom's going to come to an end and there'll be no Davidic kingdom anymore. But the stump will still be there. The remainder of the family's still there. And out of the stump of David's house comes a little twig. It's the birth of Jesus. He's born in a very humble situation. He's a little twig coming out of the line of the royal house of King David. Out of the stump of Jesse comes a little branch, a little twig. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and righteousness will be with him. And then it gives you a picture of a restored universe. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the lamb and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf will all be together. The little child shall play with them, shall lead them. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In one vision, you're going from a twig being born to final glory, all in one vision. It's a panoramic sweep of all that the Saviour will do. That's the way in which prophecy works in the Old Testament. So it's a conquering kingdom, it conquers nations, it puts down God's enemies. It's a saving kingdom. It rescues all of God's elect. It brings in his people. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. All warfare. It abolishes warfare. War comes to an end in the vision of the kingdom of the Old Testament. It's earthly. It's territorial. It's not heavenly. It's not just some kingdom out in space somewhere. Remember, I keep on telling you, I tell you from time to time, Don't bring in Platonism to the Christian church. This teaching of Plato, where anything material is sort of good, is wicked, and anything non-material is spiritual, and the Platonic sort of heaven where you're floating around as a kind of ghost in heaven, that's not in the Bible. It's not the biblical picture at all. The kingdom is very territorial. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God. It's not heaven shall be filled with the glory of God, it's the earth which is filled with the glory of God. Plato could never have said a thing like that. He didn't even want any earth. He didn't want bodies or physical things or physical healing. He didn't want to be given a resurrection body. He wanted the immortality of the soul. He wanted the soul to go on forever and ever. So this is biblical thinking, Hebrew thinking, nothing Platonic about it. It's very earthly. And in the picture of the coming kingdom of the Old Testament, the earth is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so that's the picture of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus comes, he begins saying, repent, get ready, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This great picture of salvation coming to the planet is being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But the salvation is coming before the judgment. Jesus is not going to yet put down all of God's enemies. He's going to come and offer salvation first. And this is what got John the Baptist into trouble. You remember how John preached an Old Testament message. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's in what we call the New Testament, but he's not functioning as a prophet after the day of Pentecost. He's functioning as a prophet before the day of Pentecost, and he's coming as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's summarizing the message of the Old Testament prophets. He's just repeating in combat form. He's repeating and preaching the whole message of the Old Testament, that the kingdom is coming and he should baptize people with the Spirit. And that one version says he shall baptize men and women with the Spirit and with fire. There's a double baptism coming, a baptism of the Spirit, which is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the New Covenant in Ezekiel and so on. But also he comes to baptize with fire. And in the Old Testament, fire is normally a picture of judgment. You come and you destroy a city, you burn it, and you wipe it out by fire. And he's coming to bring baptize with the Spirit and with fire, preaches John the Baptist. He's coming with salvation and judgment. He's preaching the Old Testament message, that the one who's coming is coming with salvation and judgment, baptizing with the Spirit and with fire. But then as time goes on, no fire comes. No judgment, no casting out of Rome, no putting down of God's enemies. And finally, Herod arrest John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is put into prison, and it looks as though he's going to lose his life. I mean, where is this baptism of fire? Where's this outpouring of judgment against all the wicked and the unrighteous? And so he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one who's to come? Did I get this right? Because it doesn't seem to be happening. I'm in prison. Looks as though I'm going to lose my life. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Did I not get it right? And you see, what's troubling John the Baptist is salvation has come and people are being saved and the common people are hearing about forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of Jesus. But where's this fire? Where's this judgment? Where's Herod being put down and the Romans being put down? What's John doing in prison? How comes he's going to be beheaded at any moment now? So he is puzzled that only half of his message is being fulfilled. And that makes him think maybe he's not got it right. Are you the one who's to come, the Messiah of the Old Testament? And Jesus says, you go back and tell John, well, that I fulfill all the messianic signs, all these prophecies of Isaiah, I fulfill them all. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, all these are signs that attest the coming of the Messiah. They're all happening. I just do miracles everywhere. That's the great proof that I'm the Messiah. Miracles are the signs of the messianic kingdom. And go and tell John, the poor have good news preached to them, which is a sign that what's happening so far is the bit of the kingdom that's coming is the bit which says the poor get exalted, they get saved, and the kingdom comes to them. And Jesus stops just there. He still makes no mention of judgment and God putting down Herod or the Romans or the enemies of Israel. You go and tell John that they've started, that the messianic signs are here, and I'm doing the preaching of salvation. And blessed is he who does not stumble at me. You see, John is stumbling at Jesus because this righteous, triumphant kingdom is not sort of showing itself. And many people are doing that. They want the triumph of the kingdom to be visible. Even some of this love of signs and wonders, some of it is wanting the triumph of the kingdom to come right now. And it doesn't always work that way. The bit of the kingdom that's coming now is that the poor have good news preached to them. It's that bit that's coming. And John has to be told, well, the kingdom's, yeah, I'm the one that's to come, the kingdom's here, but it's just this saving bit. I'm working the messianic signs to prove who I am, but I'm not coming in triumph. The kingdom's coming in a mystery, as it's put in Matthew 13. The kingdom comes in a mystery. I'll tell you the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom is that the kingdom's coming without triumphant putting down of all of its enemies. It's coming. It's there, but it's a kind of hidden kingdom. You can't even see it. The world does not see it. Jesus is there. He's even exalted. But although he's exalted, even that, not everybody sees. Not every knee is bowing. Not every tongue is confessing. There's more exaltation to come. Jesus is not totally exalted. He's exalted in the eyes of his people. We see that he's the King of Kings. We confess with our tongues that he's the Lord, but the world's not doing it yet. So the kingdom has come, but it's not been totally consummated and brought to its final fruition and triumph. And so that's the Old Testament vision of the kingdom.
But there's one book of the Bible, and it's a very key book, and we must focus upon it. There's one book of the Bible that takes it further than any other book of the Old Testament. There's one book of the Bible that looks into the future and talks about the coming of the king and the kingdoms of the earth that are being set up and the way in which they'll be put down by the coming of Jesus. There's one book that focuses upon what God will do more than any other book. And it's the prophecy of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, be turning to the prophecy of Daniel. More than any other book, the prophecy of Daniel tells us of how God's kingdom will come and be set up. And you remember the background. The background is that God's kingdom through David had been abolished. The Babylonians had come. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem. There was no Jerusalem. It was just destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were broken down, the people were scattered, and there was no nation of Israel. They'd all been killed or exiled. And the preaching of Jeremiah and the preaching of Ezekiel said that the exile would be so severe. Jeremiah said, your only hope is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Your only hope is to go into exile. You try and survive and keep and hold on to what you had, and you'll be killed. Some will run for their lives and be killed. Some will die of disease. Some will be killed in the battle. And Ezekiel divides them up into three different ways in which they'll be killed. The only people who will survive will be those who are exiled. Nobody is going to survive this. Either they're just the poorest of the poor, just a few handful of peasants left in Israel, or they're going to be killed with disease or exile or war. And the future lies with those who are being exiled. The future lies with those who are being chastised and cleansed and purified of idolatry. And they are going to be cleansed and purified in Babylon. God's going to take them to Babylon. And he's going to leave them there for 70 years. And in those 70 years, he will cleanse them and purify them of idolatry. And when he brings them back, they will never be idolaters again. He will get rid of idolatry. But when he brings them back, the old kingdom won't be set up. Solomon's temple won't be built. And when they did rebuild the temple, you remember when they rebuilt the temple, some were rejoicing and some were weeping. The old people were weeping. And you remember why they were weeping? Because it was so small, it was so trivial compared to the temple of Solomon. And also the glory of God never came down. When they built the tabernacle and it was finished, the glory of God came down and resided in the Holy of Holies. When Solomon built his temple, the glory of God came down. When they rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, the glory of God did not come down. It was an empty building, no glory in it. And the prophecy was the glory will be in a yet greater temple yet to come, the church. The glory will be there. The glory didn't come down upon Ezra's temple or Nehemiah's temple. But in the days of Daniel, when they're all in Babylon, it's Daniel who's predicting that though all of the kingdom of Israel has ceased and they're all there in exile and they're under some pagan kingdom, the Babylonian kingdoms with its Nebuchadnezzars and its Belshazzars, they're the people ruling and reigning and the people of God are just captives under some pagan kingdom, that's not the end of the story. And out of the days of the Babylonians are going to come this and this and this and this. And one day the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. The kingdom is going to come. And it's the prophecy of Daniel that picks up how the kingdom of God will relate to the kingdoms of the world. And so the way in which we ought to tackle this subject, I believe, is to look at the great passages of the Bible that deal with these things. Daniel and Matthew 24, the passage about Jerusalem falling and the Son of Man coming, and passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the book of Revelation. The way to look at these things, I believe, is to expound the various passages and then come to the conclusions and the deductions at the end and see what the total teaching is. And that's the route that I am following. So in the book of Daniel, you have these kingdoms, and each there's a dozen or so stories, and they're all related to the coming of God's kingdom. What I want to do is to go through it a bit at a time. We'll start now and do a bit more this evening, and we'll see how we go. So the first chapter in Daniel is the way in which, despite the rule of earthly kingdoms, God's people can survive. In Daniel chapter 1, the kingdom of God is finished. There is no king in Israel. No one's in the land. No one worth bothering about. It's being ruled over by Assyrians now. That Syria and Babylonia have taken over the north and the south. Syria in the north, Babylonia in the south. And the people of the land are not worshippers. The people living in the empty land of Israel are not worshipping God. It is devoid of any worshipper of Yahweh, the God of Israel. There's no temple, no worshippers, no king. The kingdom is finished. And so the only remnant and remains of the people of God are exiled in Babylon. Ah, but God has still got his eye on his people. And he's going to restore his kingdom. And his king is still coming. He's not given up. You think that it's all finished and God had given up and there's no future. But no. And so chapter 1 makes the point that God's people can survive despite the power of pagan kingdoms. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And he conquered it and he totally ruled over it in power and even in ridicule. He took some of the vessels of the house of God. He deliberately took the utensils that were in the temple, as if to say, this God and his temple, he's finished. I'm going to collect all these items. And he takes all the stuff from the temple that's used in the ritual inside the temple. He takes it all and he keeps it all. And he puts it all in the treasury of his God. The utensils of the God of Israel are placed in the temple of the gods of Babylon. And it's, as it were, symbolizing how the pagan empires are conquering God's people and ridiculing them and bringing them to subjection. And he takes members of the royal family and of the nobility, these upper classes. He takes these people and he retrains them as Babylonians. He wants to use them as kind of slaves in Babylon. He teaches them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He gives them nice Babylonian food and they have a Babylonian education for 3 years, verse 5. And they are to stand before the king. He takes the upper classes of Israel, deports them to Babylon in the year 604. This is not the final. Jerusalem is still there. It's not quite finally fallen yet. But even as it's about to fall, he exiles all of the upper classes and retrains them, gives them Babylonian names. Among them was Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael. And he calls them Belteshazzar. And if you... I don't know how your Babylonian linguistics are doing, but if you know your Hebrew and your Babylonian, you can see Hebrew names in the original names, and you can see Babylonian names in the new names. In the original names, it's Daniel. Ael is God. Elohim is God. Daniel, God is ruling, and they're called Belteshazzar. And if you can, if your Babylonian is up to it, you can see Baal, Baal, Baal. You can see the name of the Babylonian gods. They take away Hebrew names and they give them Babylonian names. They take away names honouring the God of Israel and give them names honouring the gods of Babylon. And they're called Shadrach and Mishael and Meshach and Abednego. Abed means servant in all of the Semitic language. Nego is another name for Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not serving Lord, not Ebed Yahweh or Obadiah, something serving God. He's Abednego. He's the servant of the Babylonian gods. They're renaming them with names that shine with their subjection to the Babylonian gods. As you see, if you know the names, the meaning of some of these words. And so the great question is, can God's people survive? I mean, can God's people survive that? When the temple is broken down, when the king is dead, when the worship is stopped, when all the young people are exiled and made into Babylonians and given Babylonian names and worshipping Babylonian gods, is there any hope of the kingdom of God surviving at all? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Here's one man who is determined that no matter what, he is going to stand in the midst of a pagan empire with pagan employees and being given a pagan name, he's going to stand for God. And he's refusing this food of the king. Probably got some illegal food in it, some food that's unclean food by
by standards of the Mosaic law. So it probably has some food in it which is not legal for anyone to eat anyway, for a Jew. And it's all very luxurious, and it's the mark of upper-class Babylonian luxury. And Daniel does not want to be involved in it. And the great question is, can he survive? Can he survive defying all the might of Babylon? Can some little guy from Israel, now made to be a Babylonian civil servant, can he survive with all the might of Babylon trying to force him into the new mold of the new empire? But he finds favor in the sight of the guy in charge of them all, and says, just give me a chance not to eat all this food and see whether I'm just as healthy living my own way. And he finds favor in the eyes of the guy in charge of them all. And the guy says, yeah, all right, we'll give you a little test. We'll give you an opportunity to see how you do. And we'll watch you. And so he listened to them and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. They were looking healthy enough than all of the young people who ate the king's food. So the king took away their Babylonian food and the wine and gave them vegetables, and they live in a humble, simple Hebrew sort of way. But meanwhile, they're getting a Babylonian education. They're growing in skill and literature, learning to read Babylonian and write, and they're becoming capable people within the Babylonian civil service. And when the king finally summons them, he finds nobody like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And they start standing before the king, and they get wisdom, and the king finds them 10 times better than all of the magicians and the enchanters. And Daniel stays there until the first year. Look at that last line. He stays there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is in the next empire. Cyrus is not a Babylonian. He's a Persian. He survives all the way through the Babylonian Empire, and he's still there when that empire has collapsed. Daniel is lasting longer than the Babylonian Empire. When the Babylonian Empire has fallen and Cyrus comes along, Daniel's still there. He's come all the way through the Babylonian rule of the people of Israel. So the point is being made in Daniel chapter 1 that God can keep his people no matter what. No matter how powerful some pagan monarch is, no matter how some pagan empire is, God can keep his people anywhere. He can keep his people in the middle of Mecca. He can keep his people in the middle of Beijing. He can keep his people in the middle of some tyrannical family. There were people in Saddam Hussein's family who were saved. He can keep his people anywhere. He can give them favor. He can protect them. He can bring them a word from himself. He can appear to them. Often you read of people who are so persecuted, and the Lord appears to them in some vision or dream, and they have a contact with God in a more vivid way than people who are in simpler, easier circumstances. God can give his people anywhere, favor anywhere. He can give them favor. He can look after them. He can put someone right next to them who'll care for them, give them freedom, even in the midst of a persecuting society. And so chapter 1 begins with making the point that God can keep his people anywhere. And this his kingdom can come through, and that his people can survive all the way through that empire and even be there at the beginning of the next one. So that's the point of Daniel chapter 1, that God can keep his people regardless of the terrors and persecutions of pagan kings. And then Daniel chapter 2 starts embarking on predictions and prophecies as to what the future holds. This earthly empire that's been set up, these Babylonians with their earthly empire, are actually only the first of 4 empires. There's going to be 4 great empires before Jesus comes. And so in the next one, the king is restless at night. His spirit is much troubled. His sleep leaves him. And he has a dream. And he summons all of his wise men and clever guys to tell the dream and what it means. I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans and these witch doctors say to the king, okay, tell us the dream and we'll interpret to you. But this king, he's a bit suspicious of these Pentecostals and all their dreams and imaginations. He says, well, I want to prove that you're the real thing. you tell me the dream, and then I'll know that, that God's really speaking to you. And they say, well, you know, King, we can tell you what the dream means if you tell us what it is, but no one can actually tell you what the dream was. I don't know why not. I mean, if you can get supernatural knowledge, why can't you get supernatural knowledge as to what the dream was? I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar's being a sharp guy, isn't he? He's really testing these charismatics and their miracles and their interpretations. He says, well, you know, if you really are genuine, surely you can tell me what the dream was and then tell me what it means. And they say, no one can do that. And you say, well, you better do it, because if you don't, I'll know you're frauds. If you can't even tell me what it was, you reckon you can make up some interpretation, but you can't even tell me what it was, well, you're just fraudulent. I'll tear you limb from limb, and your houses will be broken down in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, well, then you'll receive rewards from me, gifts and rewards and great honor. So show me the dream. And they say, no, Lord, you tell us the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. And the king says, no, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. If you do not make the dream known to me, well, you're speaking lying and corrupt words. This king is checking out the ability of these guys who reckon they have supernatural powers. He's checking out whether they really do have supernatural power. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? If you can have total knowledge of what's out there in the future, and you know the future, and you know everything's going on because your spirits and demons out there somewhere can tell you, surely if you're that clever, you can say what the dream was. And if you can't say what the dream was, why should we think that your interpretation is some supernatural thing? The king is careful about these supernatural claims. And they say, no, nobody can do that. It's impossible. Only the gods can do that. And the king's angry and about to be killed. But then Daniel, who's one of the wise men, they're all so manipulated in the life of Daniel that he is in the civil service. He works in the same organization that they work in. He knows all about God and what God can do. And he says, no, you give us a chance. Daniel went to the king, and he requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation. And he's going to ask God to show him what the dream was as well. And so he goes to his house, he tells his three companions, and they seek mercy from the God of heaven, and so on. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And he is not just given the interpretation, he's given the dream. He's told what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. He knows exactly what came into the king's sleepless night. And he goes back and he makes this initial statement, blessed be the name of God, wisdom belongs to him. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He set up kings. He's the king over all kings. He can put down Babylonians. He can raise up the next kingdom. He gives wisdom to anybody. He can reveal anything. He knows what's in the darkness. And God's given him wisdom. And so he goes to the king. He says, don't destroy the wise man. I can tell you what it was. And the king says, are you able to make known to me the dream? He's not just concerned about the interpretation. He wants them to prove that they really do speak from God. And Daniel said, no, no wise man, no enchanters, no magicians, no astrologers can do that. He's not claiming to be able to do it. And then he says, but there is a God in heaven who knows the future, who's in charge of all kingdoms. He can put you down. He can lift you up. He reveals mysteries. And he's going to tell you what's in the future. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. As you lay in your bed, this is what happened. You were seeing visions of what's coming after you. And this has been revealed to me. And I know what it's all about and what it means. You saw a great image. You saw a great statue. And it had four parts of it. The head of this statue was of gold. And its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron. You saw this great statue with four parts to it. And as you saw this statue with four parts to it, you saw a stone coming from nowhere, not made by any human being. And it came and it smashed this idol to bits. It all collapsed and was broken like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away. And not a trace of them could be found. This stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. That's what you saw. You saw a four-section statue, and you saw a stone coming from nowhere, from heaven, not made by any human being, and it smashed the whole statue to bits. And then the stone grew, and it filled the whole planet, replaced the statue. And now I'll tell you, says Daniel, what it means. It's a picture of four kingdoms with their kings. And you are the first one. You're the first kingdom. And you've become the king of kings. You Nebuchadnezzar, you rule over all these little kingdoms around you. You're the king of many other kings. And God's the one who gave it to you. It's not because of how clever you are. God allowed you to be the king, raised you up into that position, gave you this authority, even let you invade Jerusalem and steal all these things from the temple. You are the head of gold. Notice the bits of the vision is the king and the kingdom, the two together, both the king and the kingdom. And that will be a bit important later. You yourself as the king are the head. But another kingdom is going to come. Your kingdom's not the everlasting kingdom. There's another kingdom going to come. Your kingdom's not forever. God's just let you be a king for a little while, and then he's going to put you down, and another kingdom's going to come. And this kingdom that comes after you will be inferior. It won't be so great in character, but once again it'll be a worldwide kingdom. It'll rule the whole known world, which is the Babylonian kingdom and the Mediterranean area and east to India and west to Spain and so on. And there's a third one, and they all rule over the earth. Then there's a fourth one, as strong as iron. It's known for its strength. And as you saw the feet and the toes, it will be a divided kingdom. And so on. It's all iron mixed with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. There'll be four great kingdoms. And in the time of the great kingdom, God will set up his kingdom. And the difference between God's kingdom and all the others is all the others are man-made. His one is made without hands. It's coming from God only. The others are ending. This is not going to end. The others are going to be destroyed. This will not be destroyed. This kingdom will come over all other kingdoms, says Daniel to the king. Daniel is rewarded and promoted. And as time goes on, the four kingdoms are interpreted. And we'll have a pause at that point, and we'll come back in half an hour and we'll talk about the interpretation of the four kingdoms. Let's have a break for 30 minutes.